Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old.
Thank you, Jeremy. And good evening, everyone. My name's Clem, if we haven't met, and if we have met. And it's fantastic to be looking at the book of Micah with you all for the next 2 weeks. I think those verses that Jeremy read are actually some of the most beautiful verses in the whole Bible. I really, really love them, and we'll be getting to those next week. But this week, we're doing the first five chapters of Micah. Now, if this is going to work, there we go. We're doing Micah in 2 weeks. It's sort of one sermon spread over 2 weeks. Shall I move it away? Is that better? Great. It's one sermon spread over 2 weeks, really. And it's also, because it's an overview, it means we're not going to be able to dive into kind of real depth in any particular passage, which is a shame, and I'd love you to go and do that yourselves, but really we're going to be going through it quite a pace. And I hope that it'll be helpful for future times when you come to Micah. Track records matter. I'm not talking about Usain Bolt 200-meter track records. I'm talking about track records of personal past, and in particular, track record of promise-keeping or keeping our word. I wonder if you relate to people differently if they break their word towards you. I think we see this all the time, actually. Think about politics, the way we relate to politicians who we realize we can't trust. I think we see it in family life, on a more trivial level, perhaps. Well, it's not trivial, but on a more day-to-day level, perhaps. If you say you'll be back at a certain time, and then you're half an hour late, maybe that person, your parents or your spouse, will be less inclined to give you that independence in the future. You see it on more profound and devastating levels in family life as well. We also see this in friendships. A friend who says they'll meet you and then bails on you. Maybe if they do that a couple of times, you start questioning how genuine that friendship really is. I think it's built into us, isn't it, that if someone has a track record of breaking their word, we begin to close off in various ways. Maybe we see them less, we share less of ourselves. Maybe we're less likely to put ourselves in a position of dependence or vulnerability. In a word, we stop trusting. What about with God? In a relationship that is founded on God making promises, surely it's one of the most essential questions we can ask. Is God someone we can trust? As we look at the book of Micah, which is kind of towards the end of the Old Testament, we're going to encounter a profound questioning of God's character. The question, I think, is this: does God keep his promises? Or put another way, can I trust God? Because, like with any relationship, the extent to which we trust God will shape the way we relate towards him. And in turn, that will shape the way we live for him. It might mean we close ourselves off to him, or, if we trust him, the opposite. We make ourselves dependent or independent, depending on how much we trust him. This, I think, is the question that Micah is grappling with. So why don't we pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, as we look at Micah, please show us your character. And please show us that we can trust you. Amen. Okay, now before we dive straight in, it will help us to have a kind of to get our bearings in the Bible story. So here's my sort of few pictures summary of the Bible story up to this point. So it began with Eden on the left-hand side of the screen. Relationship with God, blessing, everything was amazing and perfect. Then there's the fall. Adam and Eve rebel against God. They want to be like God. They want to take his authority and make it their own. God, in turn, responds by cursing them and the world. So you see a curse on work, the thorns that will be born from the ground for Adam's work. You see death enters the world, and perhaps worst of all, they're cast out from God's presence. They're out of Eden. That's Genesis 1 to 3. But then God makes a promise. He promises Abraham blessing. In the midst of curses, blessing restored, not just to Abraham and to his family, but to all nations through Abraham's family. We then see the Exodus. Hundreds of years later, God rescues that family, brings them to Mount Sinai. He sets out the terms of their relationship. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And then, as we've seen in Joshua, he brings them into Canaan, the promised land, a new Eden, you could say. But now, as Micah is writing, the Assyrian army is marching on Israel. And not long after that, King Nebuchadnezzar is going to take Jerusalem and take the inhabitants as slaves to Babylon. And so Micah is asking the question, how does the exile of Israel square with God's promise to bless Abraham's family? And more than that, to bless the world through blessing Abraham's family. Now, Micah can be divided into three sections. We're going to look at the first two parts today. So that's 2 points today. And that's in chapters 1 to 5. Chapters 6 and 7 we'll cover next week. My summary for today's five chapters is this. Despite punishing Israel, God is still keeping his promise of blessing. Now, the way it's going to work, I'm going to sort of introduce passages as they come, and then Jeremy's going to read them. So I'll point out bits for you to look out for, and then we'll hear them read. So it would really help if you keep the passages open that I'm pointing to. And we're going to start in chapter 1 with our first point, the promise in jeopardy, inescapable judgment. So if you turn, please, to chapter 1, the first thing we're going to notice is that God is absolutely committed to judging Israel. You'll notice verse 2, let the Lord God be a witness against you. Verse 3, the Lord is coming and will come down. And why? We see that in verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. And notice also how terrible this is going to be for Israel. Verse 6. I will make Samaria a heap, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. This is a devastating judgment that God is bringing on his own people because of their sinfulness. And he's not about to change his mind. So Jeremy's going to read verses 1 to 9 and verse 16 for us. Jeremy.
The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel, What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten into pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals, and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. And verse 16. Make yourselves bold and cut off your hair, for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bold as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile.
Isn't this a bit drastic? Is God overreacting? This is, after all, his treasured possession, his holy nation, his royal priesthood. He's made promises. He's betrothed himself to this people. Is he overreacting? Chapters 2 and 3 show us God justifying why he's right to judge Israel like this. And we're going to see two reasons. Chapter 2 shows us this. The people are rebellious and complacent. If you look down at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, which Jeremy's about to read, we're going to see the people not only being cruel and unjust to one another, but eager to be cruel and unjust. Jeremy, could you read verses 1 to 3, please?
Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising a disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster.
Okay, and not only are they eager to be evil towards one another, in verses 6 to 11 we're going to glimpse the quality of their relationship, not just horizontally, but actually with God as well. Look down at verse 6 quickly. It says, one should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. This is their response to preachers who are faithfully warning them of God's judgment. Listen out as well for verse 11. God tells them the only sort of preacher that they would listen to, and it's not flattering. So Jeremy, could you read verses 6 to 11, please?
Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who passed by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of the uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people.
They're wicked towards one another, and they're complacent towards God's warnings. They want absolutely nothing to do with God. Can you see why God is justified in judging them? But God's actually not finished yet. Because next, he's going to show us in chapter 3 that it's not just the people that are the problem. We're going to see that Israel's rebellion is systemic. It's top down. The leaders are rebellious and complacent. Jeremy, could you read 3 verses 1 to 4, please?
And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces, and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil.
The people who should know justice are committing the worst injustice. And it's not just the leaders, it's the prophets as well. The mouthpiece of God in Israel, we're going to see in verses 5 to 7 that they preach a message of peace to people who can pay them for it, and they preach judgment on people who can't afford to bribe them. Jeremy, could you read verses 5 to 7, please?
Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God.
There's no way back for Israel. They're too far gone. None of them even wants to listen to God, let alone love him with all their heart, their whole mind, their soul, their strength. So God draws a line. Enough is enough. We're going to have verses 8 to 12 in a moment, and we're going to hear Micah speaking on behalf of God, confirming their condemnation and giving them over to destruction. Inescapable judgment for God's people. 8 to 12.
But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice, and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be ploughed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height.
Because of you, Zion shall be ploughed as a field. I expect teachers in the room, and probably parents too, are familiar with the phrase, "You've left me with no choice." Not if you've used that phrase, I expect some of us have. Zach definitely used it. "You've left me with no choice. What you've done, I have to punish." Israel have left God with no choice. God must judge Israel. And I hope, actually, from seeing what they're like in chapters 2 and 3, you can agree with that. God's judgment is certainly coming on Israel, and they will not escape it. They are bent on rebellion. And so, just like Adam and Eve before them, like we saw, God is going to kick them out of the land. And who can blame him? But for Micah, this poses a really serious problem. Israel being exiled from the land creates a dilemma for Micah. I'm actually going to ask you to turn to your neighbor and see if you can discuss what do you think that dilemma is going to be. What dilemma does the exile of Israel create for Micah? So while God is definitely being faithful to his word given at Mount Sinai, do you remember, "If you disobey me, I will curse you"? He's being faithful to that promise. But didn't he also promise to Abraham unconditional blessing for his family? More than that, didn't he promise to Abraham to bring about global blessing through blessing Abraham's family. How do you square that circle? That's what Micah's wondering. There's the dilemma. I will bless you, and through you all the nations will be blessed. Doesn't look a lot like that's happening. In fact, we just read, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. That's quite a long way from that. So it forces the question, what has happened to this promise? Has God given up on that promise? And actually, for us, more significantly, if he's given up on the promise to bless Abraham and his family, has he given up on his promise to bless the nations? You know, as we are the nations, we need this promise to come good. What does this mean for God's ability to keep his promises? Is God even trustworthy? We're going to try a crazy thought experiment for just a second. Imagine for a moment that God did scrap his plan with Israel. Let's say he exiled them to Babylon and then never spoke to them again, and that was the end of the story for Israel. But let's say that instead of continuing with Israel, he decided to start afresh with a completely different nation. Let's say, for the sake of argument, he starts with Norway. Okay. Oh, I don't know what's wrong with Norway. So let's say God chose a replacement Abraham, a Norwegian Abraham. And he made promises to this Abraham and said, I'm going to bless you, and through your Norwegian family, all the nations will be blessed. And let's say that God raised up from this Norwegian Abraham a Norwegian Messiah. Okay? Let's say. And let's say that through this Norwegian Messiah who lived and died and rose again, he lived the perfect life, he died for sins, rose again, is now seated in glory. Let's say that the gospel spread through Norwegian Paul and the Norwegian apostles. And we received that gospel. Let's say that Israel was just a momentary blip, and that when he started again with Norway, everything went to plan. Even if that were the case, could we trust that God? And could we trust that gospel? Track records matter. How could we trust that God and his word when we've already seen him break it? How could you pray to a God who might decide he's finished with you, just like he does with Israel? How could you be assured of forgiveness? How could you face death with confidence? Everything we've learned in Hebrews would be out the window. So this brings us to the really crucial, I think, central idea for Micah. How God deals with Israel matters because it tells us whether or not our God is trustworthy. Is God going to give up on them? Or is he going to stick with them? It really matters for us. But right now, those promises are hanging by a thread. And that brings us to our second of 2 points this evening, which is this: the promise secure. 3 merciful reversals. Now, I'm not much of a swimmer, which is why I'm rubbish with big waves. I'm more of a kind of tennis ball in the shallows kind of person. Which means that massive waves are kind of my worst nightmare. Maybe you've had the experience of watching a wave coming towards you and you're thinking, this is going to send me kind of spinning like a rag doll in a washing machine or something. And I mean, I can't. Oh, that's the worst. But now just imagine you're looking at that wave coming towards you, and it's not just a big wave. This is stories tall. And there is no way you can get away from it. That's what Israel are facing when it comes to the invasion of Assyria and Babylon, an inescapable wave of God's judgment. But now just imagine that as that wave is coming towards you, you can sort of, there's a gap in the wave, and through that gap, you can see the other side of it. And on the other side of the wave, there's still waters, calm, beautiful weather. That's kind of what chapter 4 and 5 are doing in Micah. There are three promises in chapters 4 and 5, and they're like glimpsing through the wave, beyond the wave, to see what God has in store afterwards. Now, there's loads that one could say about these chapters, and we're really not going to be able to. And go and read them in more depth yourself. They're wonderful. But we're going to see three promises briefly. We're going to dwell more on the second one. The first and the third will be quicker. And the first of those three promises is this: God's kingdom is established. Okay, so if everyone could just turn to chapter 4. We're looking at verses 1 to 5 here. We're going to see that God's rule is established above all kingdoms. His mountain is the highest of mountains. We're going to see nations coming to worship God, not just Israel, which is what it was before. We're going to see in verses 3 and 4, perfect peace and harmony. And best of all, in verse 5, we're going to see that God's kingdom, where his people walk in perfect harmony with him, will last forever. Jeremy, could you read 4, 1 to 5, please?
It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever.
An eternal future for God's people and God's kingdom. Secondly, there's a promise about God's king, and we're going to see that he is unrivaled. Now, Israel are lost without a powerful and a godly king. Exile is the worst version of that. They're ruled by hostile pagan kings. But now we're looking, look briefly at chapter 4, verse 9. That shows us what it's like for them not to have a king. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? So having no king is terrible for God's people because God's loving and powerful rule amongst his people is their defining characteristic. But in chapter 5, God promises a second reversal. A king is on his way. We're going to see that this king is from of old. He's always been in God's plan. We're going to see that his birth will cause the return of God's people. We're going to see that he cares tenderly for his people. And we're going to see that this king will be unrivaled in power. So, Jeremy, could you read chapter 5, verse 1 to 5a, please?
Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace.
So safety, security, homecoming, loving care, strength, dominion over enemies. That's what this king will do for his people. Now it's interesting in verse 3 that there is a necessary period of waiting. Therefore he, God, shall give them up, that is, give them over to exile, until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. So God has decided that the best way for him to bring about his promise of kingly rule is through a period of exile. Now there's lots to say about why that might be, but whatever the case, this judgment on Israel is not a sign of God breaking his promise. It's actually the way he's going to keep his promise. And as the New Testament shows us, the king who achieves this, the ruler who was born in Bethlehem, the one who shepherds his people in God's strength, who has conquered and will conquer his enemies, is our Lord Jesus. This is what the Lord Jesus will do for his people. It's no surprise Herod wanted him dead. I wonder how much of Micah chapter 5 features in the way we think of Jesus. Isn't it amazing to think that if we've bowed the knee to him, confessed our sins, we have the King of the universe fighting for us. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. It's a wonderful promise. And finally, and much more briefly, God makes a promise that his people will be purified. Remember what his people were like in chapters 2 and 3? As we listen to these verses, it's quite a ruthless purification of his people. But I hope that having seen what they were like, we can hear these and see that it is good news. Removal of reliance on other gods, removal of reliance on other strength, removal of fortune tellers and other words from other gods, removal of disobedience. So Jeremy, could you read verses 10 to 15 of chapter 5?
And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortune. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey.
Everything that comes between us and God, the sin that we battle with day by day, purged from us. So God promises three reversals, each of them brimming with mercy. His kingdom established, his king unrivaled, his people purified. God is not giving up on his promise. So we began by asking, can we trust God? Is God someone you can depend upon? Where the rubber hits the road on that will be different for all of us. Can we depend on God when our friends think we're crazy? Can we depend on him? Can we trust him when it costs us to follow him? Can we trust him when we're battling sin and heaven's rest feels so far away? Can we trust him with our big decisions, our small decisions, our family, our prayer, our forgiveness, our hope in death? Can we trust God with these? Well, hopefully Micah has shown us, because of how God dealing with Israel matters for his trustworthiness for us now, hopefully Micah has shown us the promise is secure. God does not give up on his promises. For Micah, that looked like God was giving up on Israel. and the exile made it look like he might have been. But these promises, that gap in the wave, reassure Micah that God's word is absolutely secure. We actually don't have many examples of absolute unconditional commitment, I don't think, in our world. I think actually, especially for Pow and maybe kind of some of the young, like the millennials among us, the idea of an absolute commitment is quite an alien concept. Every event, every hobby, every job, every relationship needs to come with an opt-out clause. I think for fear of being tied down when a better offer comes along. So it's actually really hard for us to get our head around this idea of complete and unconditional commitment. But hopefully Micah shows us God just isn't like us. He doesn't give up for a better offer. He hasn't built a break clause into his covenant. In fact, if you read Genesis 15, he promised to Abraham blessing. He promised it on the pain of his own existence. And just as we finish, it's wonderful that we can have even more confidence than Micah. Just think about it. If God kept his promise for rebellious Israel, how much more will he keep it for his beloved children, adopted into his family in the Lord Jesus? And if God kept his promise at that early stage of salvation history, how much more will he keep it today, when the reign of that Bethlehem ruler has already begun? God is committed to his promises, and he's not about to change his mind. So, is there a go and do application? Kind of, how does this change my life tomorrow in the office at 9 a.m.? I actually don't think there is one, I'm afraid. Not one from Micah directly, at least. But really, I'm not sure that's a problem, because I think what Micah is doing is application at its deepest level. That is changing our view of God, reshaping how we trust him. And the more we know God for who he is, that he never breaks a promise, the more we will stake every aspect of our lives on those promises. And so for us as individuals and for us as a church, who knows where that might take us? Shall we thank God together? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, forgiving rebellion, for the sake of your inheritance? You will never break a promise. Lord, we thank you that we can trust you. Amen.